Our scripture lesson this evening is from Ephesians chapter 6. I'll be reading beginning in verse 10. And if you'll remain standing for the reading of God's word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I think it's interesting to notice that the language of the New Testament as it relates to sanctification is military language. It's battle language. It's a language that calls us to action, to warfare. And you'll remember last week we talked about the belt of truth. And the aspect of the armor of God is, first of all, to be understood within the concept that we already live on the high ground. Christ has already accomplished the high ground for us. So we're not battling toward heaven, we're battling from heaven. And so, therefore, as you see the weaponry we possess here in Ephesians 6, you notice that most of the armor is all defensive. It's because we've already attained the high ground through the work of Christ. It's a foolish person who sticks their head up out of the fort. When they can be safe behind the wall, you stick your head up and begin to wander out. That's when you get surely into deep trouble. And so I want us to understand that as we think about the belt of truth, we need to recognize that, first of all, that's a truth who Christ is. It's a truth that Christ has accomplished for us. And it's a truth that governs our lives and moves us in a way that we live purposefully under his truth, not in a whimsical or sinful way based on the thoughts and the truth, so to speak, of the world. Now, what I want us to understand is that we're constantly in a spiritual battle. And unless you understand that you're in a spiritual battle, you'll wander around and be in great danger, and you won't even know that you're in danger. But I want you to recognize this as a way for you to think about your life. I want you to imagine that in the morning, a warrior arises from his bed. It's early and it's dark. And he calmly sits on the edge of the bed and begins to pull on his armor. He gets dressed in the darkness of the early morning. And he knows that he's headed to battle. This isn't a soldier who is part of an army in a barracks. This is a soldier who is at home with his family. And he knows that he must step out of his cottage and protect his family. And so when he arises early in the morning, he quietly and solemnly begins to pull on his armor. And as he pulls on his armor, his wife and his children are watching. And he stands up to bid them not just goodbye for the day, possibly goodbye until they meet again in heaven. That's the life of a soldier. A soldier who's on duty never knows when it might be his or her last day. And so we, in our relationship with Christ, arise each morning and we're told to pull on our armor. We learned last week that it's the armor of light. It's this truth. Today we're going to talk about this breastplate of righteousness. But I want you to recognize something. A warrior is really a lover. A warrior goes to battle for those he or she loves. You go to defend your country because you're taking care of your family. I have a letter that I'd like to read to you that was written by a major in the Civil War in 1861. It's Major Sullivan Ballew. I've used this in our men's fraternity meeting. This is a letter he wrote to his wife Sarah before the Battle of Bull Run. This is truly a warrior who's on the battlefield, but he's a lover. He loves his wife. He loves his family. I want you to hear what he said in 1861. The indications, my dearest Sarah, are very strong that we shall move in a few days, perhaps tomorrow. And lest I should not be able to write to you again, I feel impelled to write a few lines that may fall under your eye when I am no more. I have no misgivings about or lack of confidence in the cause in which I am engaged, and my courage does not halt or falter. I know how great a debt we owe to those who went before us through the blood and suffering of the Revolution, and I am willing, perfectly willing, to lay down all my joys in this life to help pay that debt. But, Sarah, my love for you is deathless. It seems to bind me with mighty cables that nothing but omnipotence can break. The memory of all the blissful moments I have enjoyed with you comes crawling over me, and I feel most deeply grateful to God and to you that I've enjoyed them for so long. But how hard it is for me to give them up and burn to ashes the hopes of future years when, God willing, we might have lived and loved together and seen our boys grow up to be honorable men around us. If I do not return, my dear Sarah, never forget how much I loved you. Know that when my last breath escapes me on the battlefield, it will whisper your name. Forgive my many faults and the many pains I've caused you. How thoughtless, how foolish I've sometimes been. But, oh, Sarah, if the dead can come back to this earth and flit unseen among those they love, I shall always be with you. In the brightest day and in the darkest night, always with you. And when the soft breeze fans your cheek, it shall be my breath. Or the cool air on your throbbing temple, it shall be my spirit passing by. Sarah, do not mourn me dead. Think I am gone, and then wait for me, for we shall meet again. A few days later, Major Sullivan Ballew was killed in the battle at Bull Run. He was a warrior, but he was also a lover. And I want you to see our very own Jesus Christ as a warrior lover. He went to battle for us because of his love for us. He treasures us up in his heart. The Apostle Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He gave his life up for us. Now, I want us to think about this as we begin to understand the breastplate of righteousness. When you think of the word righteous, a couple things could come to mind. And I want you to focus on these two with me for a few moments this evening. The law is a standard of measure that reveals to us how we're doing in our holy and righteous observation of our relationship with God. So when you hear the word righteous, as a Christian, our minds immediately run to the law. How does the law shape my relationship with God? I want to unpack that for us a little bit. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15, I want you to hear these words. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This concept of righteousness immediately takes our mind to the law. And we begin to measure ourselves against the law. And we say, how am I doing? Now, Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians because many within Galatia believed that they could perfectly keep the law and therefore self-justify, become righteous of their own merit, and therefore presentable before God based on their good works. Paul speaks against this, and Paul speaks of a righteousness that cannot come from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is in theological terms called an alien righteousness. I had a child ask me a question recently and said, are there aliens in the Bible, Pastor Tim? And I said, what do you mean? Where did you come up with that idea? So, well, it says in the Old Testament that when an alien comes, you should welcome them. And it was another translation that spoke of a stranger or a foreigner, okay? But an alien is somebody from outside, okay? An alien righteousness is a righteousness that doesn't emanate from within us through our own moral character and our own good works. It's an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes to us from outside of ourselves. It's a righteousness that comes to us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to realize that tucked in this passage is a little quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Habakkuk 2, 4, and it says, the just, or the righteous, shall live by faith. Now, I want to unpack Habakkuk a little bit for us this evening. I know we don't have all the time that we need to do justice to Habakkuk. But what I want to do is frame up what Paul was speaking of when he spoke of faith in Christ or a righteousness that comes through faith. The people of God in the Old Testament during Habakkuk's time were evil. They were treating each other in a way that didn't honor each other and it didn't honor the Lord. And as a result, in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 4, it says, so the law is paralyzed. The law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. He's speaking of the people of God and the sinful ways they're behaving toward one another. And so he's complaining to the Lord. He's saying, Lord, do you see what's going on here among your people? They're horrible. This ugly iniquity surrounds me and I'm sick of it. Lord, do something. And so the Lord answers in verse 5 and he says, I'm going to do something that even if I told you, you wouldn't believe it. I'm going to send the Babylonians on the people of God to judge them. Now the Babylonians were a wicked, evil, pagan people. And I'm going to say a few graphic things about them. I won't go into a lot of detail. But when they would take over a city or another nation, they would slaughter the men. They would basically split the women from stomach to throat. They would pick the children up by their feet and dash their heads against the walls. That's how they dealt with the people. Horrible, painful, brutal, immediate deaths. And so here the Lord says, Habakkuk, I've heard your cry. You feel there's injustice in the people of God. I'm going to supply an answer for you. I'm going to bring the Babylonians. And the Babylonians are going to be a scourge on the people of God. And Habakkuk immediately goes into his second complaint. He goes, oh Lord, how can you use those who are not as just as we are to judge us? How can you be that kind of a God who would do that? And then we have this famous response that the Lord says in Habakkuk 2. The Lord said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it slows down, wait for it. It surely will come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. And then he goes on. And this little nugget of a phrase that Paul quotes repeatedly in the New Testament. is hidden here deep in Habakkuk chapter 2. And you have to say to yourself, why did Paul quote Habakkuk chapter 2 when he was speaking about the relationship to the law? And this is what I believe. I believe the law will do to you what the Babylonians did to the people of God in the Old Testament. It'll slaughter the men, it'll eviscerate the women, and it'll crush the heads of our children. It's a formidable foe. It will leave you barren. It will crush you. It will overwhelm you. If you think your self-righteousness that comes from the law is enough, I want you to know, men, that the Babylonians would take men, they would strip them naked, and they would stake them out on posts, and then they would take a knife and they would flay them. They would take the skin off of their bodies and then leave them for the animals to eat them alive. That's what the law does to us. If you're hoping in the law for your righteousness, the law will flay you alive. Flee your self-righteousness. Run from your self-righteousness and put your hope in an alien righteousness. Put your hope, but the righteous shall live by faith. Faith that Christ will give us his righteousness. Now I want you to think about it in this way. I was up in Chicago recently, had an opportunity to have dinner with our daughter Sarah, and while we were there, one of Sarah's coaches came by, and her coach used to pitch for the Michigan State University women's softball team. And we just had a wonderful time talking. I enjoyed our visit. And as it turns out, she's about to be married. And I said, are you excited about being married? And she said, well, I am, but I'm a little embarrassed. And I said, why? And she said, and she just kind of leaned over the dinner table and lifted up the sleeve of her t-shirt. And her right arm looked like it was carved out of wood. I mean, she kind of flexed her arm and boom, this big bicep popped up. I mean, she just is ripped up in her right arm. And then she kind of lifted her sleeve on her left arm, and it was healthy and athletic, but it didn't have that big cut on it. And then I said, well, let me see your forearms. And she held up her forearms, and her right forearm's just this massive, muscular forearm. And her left forearm was kind of a normal, feminine forearm. And I said, well, what's going on? And she goes, I'm wearing a sleeveless gown. And when I walk down the aisle, everyone's going to notice that I've got this big old gun hanging out of my right and this kind of normal, feminine arm hanging out of my left. And she goes, I wish it would just all go away. You know, that young woman has spent her whole life. She attained a scholarship at Michigan State University to be the pitcher, the star pitcher on their team for years. She worked day after day as a little girl, day after day. And then one day she stood and said, I wish it could all go away. Do you know, all of our efforts at self-righteousness, when we stand before the righteous King, we'll bow our heads and say, oh, I wish it could all go away. I'm so embarrassed that I thought I could present myself as righteous before the righteous King. Oh, Lord, forgive me. By faith, I turn to you. The second thing that we think of when we think of righteousness is not only the law, but we think of relationships. Right standing. This right standing with the Lord is the concept of righteousness. And I want you to think about this out of Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. It says this, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then he gives some evidence. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see, two aspects of righteousness. First, our relationship to the law. Secondly, our relationship to God. And as we ponder our relationship with God, we have to recognize it's the love of God manifest through Christ that places us in right standing, this righteousness. This word justified, God justifies, it has two parts. Justification, first of all, is the forgiveness of sin. And second of all, the imputation or the crediting of Christ's righteousness to us. And so I want you to recognize that when you think of the breastplate of righteousness, you need to recognize it's Jesus' righteousness. Now, I'll never forget my first year in college. I was so excited to be on the football team. And, you know, you keep working your way up the ladder, and you're like, oh, this is wonderful. And I remember we went and we were receiving our pads, and the equipment manager handed me a pair of shoulder pads. And I looked at them, and I put them on, and I took them off, and I kind of sniffed them, and I said, these are used. And he kind of patted me on the head like, yeah, right, Tinsley, we're going to buy you a new set of shoulder pads. Yeah, of course they're used. I want you to recognize that the breastplate of righteousness is bloodied. And that when you place the breastplate of righteousness on your heart each day, it's bloodied. It's used. It's the breastplate of righteousness that Jesus wore. He gave it to us. In fact, it has a big hole in it from a soldier's spear. It's covered with water and blood that came out of Jesus' side. You might say, how can you make that transition? In Isaiah chapter 59, they were looking for a man. They were looking for somebody who could deliver the people. Listen to these words. I'll read from verse 15 to 17. Obviously, we could go on and on to study this, but just a thought. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. And listen to this. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. The Lord Jesus Christ, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Do you see? Our righteousness is the Lord's. The breastplate of righteousness is bloodied. It's our warrior lover's breastplate. He won it for us. And when you receive the breastplate of righteousness, we wear it with a solemn humility. We're not proud, we're humble. And as we're humble, we recognize that this breastplate came from him. It's not from us. He gave it to us after he vanquished all of our foes. He vanquished sin and death. Those are the foes of each man and woman, boy and girl in the world. Sin and death. And when you think about the righteousness of Christ, I want you to view it in light of the law. He completely fulfilled the law for us. And then I want you to think of it in terms of our relationship with God. He's our mediator. He's the one who delivers us as righteous before the Father.